Welcome to this podcast from St. Michael and All Angels Episcopal Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We hope you consider hitting like or subscribe. We hope you will share this audio with your friends and neighbors, help others know about our inclusive, theologically progressive community of faith. If you'd like to support our ministries, you can make a gift at stmichaelsabq.org.
Those of you who have heard me preach before know that I have a rather odd sense of humor. But I'm not talking about Hosea this morning, as it were. The Prayer of Cyrus Brown by Sam Walter Foss. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. No, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt, upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Slow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes closed fast and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hand should be austerely clasped in front with both thumbs pointed toward the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year, I fell in Hodgins' well head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels sticking up, my head pointing down. I made a prayer right then and there, the best prayer I ever said. The prayingest prayer I ever prayed was a standing on my head. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't say the best way to pray is standing on your head? Just imagine what the liturgy would look like. This is really the disciples' prayer, isn't it? They were the ones who asked for a model of prayer, and so Jesus gave them this. The words are beautiful and simple and powerful. But I'm not sure that the disciples were so much interested in the words, but in the relationship that Jesus had with God. I'll bet that the disciples looked at Jesus and they saw his life and his relationship to God and his relationship to the people around him and his ability to heal and cast out demons and to see the truth for what it was. And it just awed them. Struck them to the core, and they said, that is what I want in my life. They wanted that kind of relationship to God. So they asked him, is it the way you pray that makes a difference? Teach us how to pray. Jesus, I suspect, saw that it wasn't really the words to pray that they were asking for, but the reassurance that God does indeed hear our prayers wherever they are and whatever is being said. And so Jesus, as he often does, answered the question behind the question. He said, yes, God does indeed hear your prayers as well as mine. If you were knocking on a neighbor's door at midnight, God would hear you. The neighbor would hear you, give you what you asked, even if it was just to shut you up so they could go back to sleep. Sometimes I think people understand God like that. God's not really concerned with us, would like to go back to sleep, but if we pester God enough, and if we say it the right way, or maybe in the right posture or the right place, we're going to get some results. It's a kind of a funny story, but it's got a good point. Then Jesus says more. Who among you, if your child asked for a fish, would give them a serpent? Or if they asked for an egg, would give them a scorpion? If we who are sinful can treat our children with love and concern, how much more will God treat us? God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Now notice that Jesus didn't say that God will give his children everything they want, but rather the Holy Spirit. that relationship to God that they were asking about underneath the question. I think most of us are looking for a connection with God, a relationship with God that is so powerful, so pervasive, that it colors all the aspects of our lives. That's what the disciples were asking for when they said, "Teach us how to pray." They wanted to live like Jesus. Even if we cannot or will not express it or admit it, the search for something beyond ourselves, the search for meaning, the search for God is a part of every life, I believe. We're looking to go deeper, and a deeper spirituality is what the disciples were seeking. You know, most of us are looking for that special prayer, that special place, something dramatic that will assure us or boost us or change us or just make us more spiritual. And there are a lot of Christians, and I think in error, believe that unless you can say a time and a place where you were saved, then you're really not a Christian at all. Keith Miller, one of my favorite authors, in his book, Habitations of Dragons, which is one of those, you know, it's 40 days with 40 small readings, talks about a friend who went to Europe, and he was excited because he always wanted to visit the kind of Christian shrines in England and on the continent. And he went to Aldersgate, a street where John Wesley's heart was strangely warmed, and to Wittenberg and to Rome, where Luther was inspired to great understandings. But when he saw those places, which have become shrines for a lot of Protestant Christians, he was disappointed. He had expected to be inspired and awed, but they were just plain buildings, small towns. And when he thought about his disappointment, he realized that they had just been ordinary places when the events happened that made them important. There were ordinary places when Luther were there. There were ordinary places when John Wesley was there. It was what happened later that made them important to us. Each case, these things made these churches and shrines and cities was that a simple setting in which somebody made a decision concerning their whole life, and it changed them. And because they were changed, the world was changed. The events that follow were so significant that people travel thousands of miles just to see where this happened. Miller realized that he often looked for special places, for dramatic circumstances in which he could do God's will. And he remembered another sermon a friend had preached about places where faith can blossom. He spoke of Moses and the burning bush, and he called the sermon, "Any Old Bush Will Do." We're planning to celebrate 75 years as a parish here. This is a wonderful, special place. But it wasn't built special. It was just a building. What has happened here among our lives, among the people here, is what makes it a shrine, if you will. What makes it special. What makes it a sacred place. Any place that you find transformation is a shrine. Any place where faith comes alive or may one day become for us a Christian shrine, any old house or kitchen sink or office chair can be that place. Our relationships to God are forged during the ordinary occurrences of our lives. Just remember the season after Pentecost used to be called ordinary time. And that made up the majority of the year. It is in ordinary time where we are most likely to come in contact with the divine. I wonder what our lives would be like if we could incorporate the Lord's Prayer into our daily day existence. Not just say it, but live it. What would our lives be like if we could relate to God as a loving parent on a daily basis? Now, some people don't have good relationships with parents, and that would mean if we could relate to God in the same way as the person who has most nurtured us in our lives, the person who has most affirmed us, guided us, helped us to become the people we desire to be. If we could do that, I think there would be a confidence and an optimism that the world was created for us and that we would have a hopefulness around our lives. If we could live in the ordinary, recognizing the holiness of God in the ordinary, it would help us to live like Jesus. Entrusting our lives to God, we help usher in the kingdom of God, the rule of God on earth, and we would be transforming agents for God. See, God is continually working to renew and recreate what has been distorted and corrupted and warped in our lives and in the world, and we are part of that transforming process. Each of us in this room is. All of us are. We are a way that God brings God's hope into the world. And just as ordinary places become shrines, ordinary people become disciples. Just look at the first disciples. You can't find a group of more ordinary people than they were. Through them, God's kingdom breaks into the world. And when we rely on God as our daily source, our daily bread, when we rely on God for everything, it helps us to lean into that perspective of stewardship. All things come from God, and what we give to the church or to others are really God's in the first place. Remembering this, we can become more generous. Then comes the difficult part of the prayer, the difficult part of life, if you will, forgiveness. As we are forgiven, so we are resolved to forgive one another. Forgiveness is the great healer. We ask God forgives us without limit, so we must forgive not once, twice, or a dozen times, but over and over again. It's not a chore. It's not a burden. Think of the freedom. Think of what your life would be like if you could just turn loose of all those things that you carry around with you. Things that happened yesterday or the day before or 50 years ago. The end of the prayer brings us back to living our lives in the protection and care of God against all perils, all temptations, all evils. I suppose there have been thousands of books and maybe hundreds of thousands of sermons preached on the Lord's Prayer. It takes less than a minute to say, and yet it is an essential part of our life, of our spiritual life, of the ordinary life that we all live. In order for the prayer to become part of our day-to-day existence, the special prayer, the special place, the thing that changes our lives is really an ongoing relationship to God, not a set of words, but a relationship. The disciples kind of asked for a method or a technique to get on God's good side. And Jesus responded, well, it's really a way of life. Thank God that God doesn't require us to stand on our heads, but to trust, to seek and serve Christ in all persons and love our neighbors as ourselves. The Lord's Prayer, you see, is better lived than spoken. Amen.